I pray that my words would get out of the way for your words to take root in our hearts. So let the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what an elevator pitch is? I'm sure some of you know what an elevator pitch is. Yes. Well, an elevator pitch is the term that's used for the succinct way that someone pitches an idea to their boss, maybe to a future stakeholder, to the board of directors, maybe to your mom and dad. The idea is that if you ended up on an elevator ride with the person you needed to get on side with your idea, what would you say in that short trip before they got off the elevator to help them get on board? And whatever it is that you come up with, whatever few words you manage to string together to sum up quickly what's at the heart of your idea, those few yet potentially life-changing, future-altering words are what comprise your elevator pitch. Today's scripture comes from 1 John 4, and I believe it could actually be described as an elevator pitch of sorts. 1 John is a letter that's typically ascribed as being authored by John, the disciple, though we have no definitive signatory to indicate this. And it's a letter that's written to, well, actually, we don't know that either. We make assumptions that it was probably written to a church or a group of churches around Ephesus because that's where John spent the later part of his ministry, but we don't really know for sure. And I tell you this because when you hear the words you or we in this letter, it's just as likely that we are the we. Those words don't land with any specificity. So you and I, we could be the we to whom John is writing. To whom he's writing about. You could say that this elevator pitch, it's just sort of because it's succinct. It sums up our call, the call that's on the life of the Christ-centered. We love because God first loved us. We love because God first loved us. This short verse, it's just laden with greatness. And I actually want to take time to talk through it all. So to be honest, this morning we're only going to look at the first two words. And next week, when we're at the high school, this is my opportunity to remind you of that again. Next week we're at the high school, right? And we're going to invite all our friends and our families and our neighbors because we got a great part of the verse, because God first loved us. What a great message that will be. Next Sunday. But today, we're just going to focus on these first two words. We love. This is our purpose. This is our design. This is our Creator's intent for us. We love. Terry O'Reilly, he's the host of one of my favorite podcasts on CBC called The Age of Persuasion. Any listeners out there? Yeah, it's a great show. O'Reilly recounts with kind of dry humor and deep insight the shifts of the modern era to the postmodern world in advertising and the marketplace. And on one particular episode, O'Reilly was sharing a story of how Apple mogul Steve Jobs managed to lure a top executive from Pepsi to come be the new CEO of Apple while it was still developing into the company it is now. And after a series of many meetings where he was throwing more money and more advancements and stock options at this guy, Jobs took one last swipe at it. One last stab at wooing John Sculley away from the high-powered career he had with Pepsi. And according to O'Reilly, Stephen Jobs looked Sculley in the eye and he said, "Listen, do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or would you like a chance to really change the world?" How's that? It's considered the best elevator pitch of all time. And Sculley responded and ditched Pepsi and headed over to Apple. He left the security of what he knew for the hope of something more. Now, church, I'm going to be honest with you. In the past year and a half, our church has undergone quite a few changes. And I know some of those changes have landed easier than others. But here's the honest part. We've only started to scratch the surface. Change is coming. And this morning, I'm essentially here to bring you my own elevator pitch. And it's a pitch that I believe is just recalling or echoing the pitch that's made in this reading from 1 John. Do you want to spend the rest of your life simply going through the motions of church? Or do you really want a chance to change the world? Pastor Rob and I, we are absolutely convinced that God is stirring something in this congregation's midst. We, as a faith community, we're being stirred and pruned, we're being stretched, we're being reshaped and refined, we're being challenged and spurred on to bring glory to God as we become this Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered church that will absolutely know in our core who we are designed to be. We love. We love. You know, it's really interesting to me as I reflect on this verse. We love. It's not an emotion directed toward an object of affection. This is for you grammar geeks out there. We, that's the subject. Love, that's the verb. There's no object. We love. There's no object directed for us here. The sentence offers no indicator that this love is directed any more to the homeless than it is to chocolate. We love God, we love skateboarders. It's just that the completion of that thought holds nowhere near the significance that's attributed to the verb. We love is who we are. We love is what we do. Regardless of where it lands, we love. We love is both a description of who we are as a Christian community, and it is the prescription of what we are to be found doing. In answer to any question of, well, what do we do now? The answer is simply but resolutely, we love. We love. We love is the mark of Jesus upon our lives. Jesus spoke this call upon his disciples in John 13 when he said, by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Everyone will know we follow Jesus because in all situations, in all surroundings, in every group or category, we love. Do we? In a report from the Barna Group in 2014, it was noted that when the unchurched were asked to describe what they believed were the positive and negative contributions of Christianity in America, almost half, 49%, could not identify a single favorable impact of the Christian community. Let that sink in for a minute. Similarly dismaying, another Barna study asked Americans between the ages of 16 and 29 to describe Christians. Wide open question. For 91% of American millennials, the first word that came to mind, anti-homosexual. What were the other contenders for top-notch descriptors of this community that followed Jesus? Judgmental, hypocritical, too involved in politics. Now, I know those are American stats. But friends, we belong to that faith community. That perception should wrench our hearts. We love. When we talk about change, I'm not talking about removing couches from the fireside room or going to two services. We need change. We need deep heart and soul change. We need the kind of change that no system or plan or strategy or committee would ever usher in. We need the kind of change that only comes when we spend intimate and honest time before Jesus, ready to yield completely to his leadership. Are you ready, church? Are you ready to engage with that kind of process? Are you ready and willing to let go some of the things that we've grown so accustomed to? Because I'm asking this morning, do you want to spend the rest of your life just going through the motions of doing church, or do you really want a chance to change the world? for us to bear the hallmark of love, we will need to change. We will need to move the primacy of love from our heads to our hearts. We will need to align our actions with our notions. And we will need to hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 as far more than poetic. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but I don't have love, I'm just this resounding gong or some clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy or can fathom all mysteries with knowledge, and if I actually have the faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. Nothing matters if it's not seated, rooted, established, and grown in love. We love God. We love our families. We love one another. We love our neighbors. We love our enemies. We love who God loves. We love. That is a hard enough list. But can I trust you? Can we get more specific this morning? We love the God who calls us away from home to unknown territories. We love the Spirit that sees and knows our darkest secrets. We love when faced with hatred. We love when tired and run down. We love those who have treated us poorly, brought pain and brokenness into our homes, those who cannot be counted as safe. Church, we love those who identify as part of the LGBTQ community. We love those who remind us of our own fallenness. We love the First Nations community that hold us to account for an atrocious history. We love those who cherish an alternate faith. We love those who would oppose us. We love those who struggle with addiction. We love those who reside in Regina Park tents. We love those we can never understand. We love wherever it lands. We love. It's simple, but it's not easy. There's nothing easy in these two words of calling. To love without caveat, without guaranteed reciprocity, without mitigation, it's really unnerving for sure. Hauled before Jesus and tossed on the ground as no more than some kind of trinket to serve as a cautionary tale, the woman caught in adultery, she encountered this kind of love that just landed. Jesus displayed love by refusing to participate in dehumanizing the woman. He took no opportunity to lord over her, to look down upon her. In fact, the scripture says Jesus bent down. He's the only one in the courtyard with the authority to stand tall. But he didn't. He bent down. He would not make himself look grand by letting another look small. He bent down and wrote in the sand. He opted out of the opportunity to diminish the woman, and he opted in to the opportunity to love this woman caught in adultery. Does that sound like the way we do church? Are we careful to opt out of judgment? Do we step away from situations where we can throw righteous shade? Do we have a habit of bringing ourselves low to befriend the lowly? If it doesn't sound like us, it should. It should. We love. Jesus loved this woman as she was. He didn't offer to tidy her up first. He didn't require for her to atone for her ways. Jesus loved the woman, and he minded not the potential damage that such love could cause to his reputation. He understood that loving people does not require us to champion their position. Yet he recognized too that his holiness would never require him to strip anyone of their humanity. He understood that he could love such a woman caught in adultery, not despite his holiness, but precisely because of his purity of heart, that he would love without measure or guard wherever it lands. Jesus loves. Before Darren and I had children, we lived in an area town called Tanner Ridge. It's out sort of central Saanich area. And it was our habit then, as it is now, to spend Friday nights on a date night. And so this one Friday night, we were headed into Victoria to go to a movie. And so we had just turned south onto Pat Bay Highway. And as soon as we got onto the highway, the traffic started to slow down. And I could see, as we got a little bit further, I could see what had happened. About 50 meters up the road, I could see there was a car that had flipped into a ditch. There had been an accident. And then that's when I noticed it. There was a mangled bike in the middle of the road. And Darren is an avid cyclist, and so I think I just kind of empathically said out loud, "Oh, Darren, it's a cyclist." And so my husband, who was training for paramedicine at the time, was well-trained in first aid, so we stopped, and he got out to offer help to the wounded cyclist while I called 911 and helped divert traffic around the accident scene. There was no help that my husband could offer to that cyclist. He was dead. He was dead in my husband's hands. And the two of us watched as the driver was walked back to a police car afterwards for some assistance. He was injured as well, but would survive. And he was drunk. I mean, really drunk. And there are few things in this world that I had found more detestable than a drunk driver. To say that that was a sad night would not do justice to the weightiness the two of us felt as we returned to our home and tried to find sleep. In the morning when I woke, I was still working this through with God and spending time talking to him and feeling the ache that we had now a few more details that this cyclist, this young 40-year-old father from the North Shore, had lost his life. And I didn't know if he knew that Jesus loved him. And I could just feel that God was like inviting me into this new clarity of how great his love is for the world. I love him. This word just kept coming to me over and over again. And I said to God, "Oh yeah, I mean, God, I hear that you love him, and it makes me want to be more involved in your mission. I love him. Yes, Lord, I know you love him. And I have this desire to let people know that they're loved because time is short and life is precious. I love him. I got it, God. You love him. I get that you love him. I love him. Okay, God, I get it, but there's really nothing I can do that would change the fact that idiot drunk driver killed that man. I love him." And then I heard it. "I love that drunk driver." "No, God. Say that's not true. I love him. I love that driver who is waking up to the most painful and shameful morning of his life. Say it's not so, God. I love him. I love him fiercely. That man who you are diminishing with every breath you speak. No, God, it can't be true. I love that man who this moment feels lonely, who took the future from that young father still. I love him." And I wept. I wept in those moments for the hardness and the smallness of my heart. And I ached for the way that God's kingdom leads us to places where simple but difficult steps lay ahead. And I succumbed right then and there to the work of the Holy Spirit to grow in me a love for the unlovable and to begin with the unlovable in me. I still point to that moment, and I believe it's when God was building a pastor heart in me. And it's a heart that has had to grow and expand because, friends, God invites us to love. And when we follow Jesus, we love. Now, perhaps this morning God is working in your heart. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking an elevator pitch of sorts to you. My advice is pay attention, because these divine ideas often beg of us a response. We are in a season of God's stirring. It will invite us to be changed. If we're listening, it will ask us to be more concerned with doing good than looking good. It will make us wrestle with whether we might risk being misunderstood for the sake of loving those who God loves. It will draw us into inconveniently long conversations instead of sound bites. And it will move us from social circles that are comfortable with their agreement to messy and honest dialogue with those who have walked a different route towards grace. It will require of us no more than it has ever required of anyone who wanted to follow Jesus, simply that we lay down everything we have, everything we are, everything we hold, take comfort in, find our security in, everything, and follow him. And we should count the cost, because this should raise an uneasiness in our core. We should wrestle with the call to love, because as we love, like Jesus loves, it will cost us everything. The Apostle Paul put his words of consideration in the letter to Philippians, and he wrote it this way: whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, I consider all things garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Let's be the church found in Jesus, friends. Let's be a people for whom the words of description are loving, open-hearted, gracious, holy, and life-giving. Let's take seriously the Creator's mark upon our lives, for we were designed to love. We love because God first loved us. So friends, are you really going to spend the rest of your life doing church? Or do you want to change the world with Jesus' love? Let us courageously walk out this divine design on our lives, because Jesus is speaking over us. We are his people, and we love. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we're listening. Precious Father, thank you that you are a God who has pursued us relentlessly. A God who so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but know eternal life. Oh, Jesus, we're so grateful for your life, your death, and your resurrection. Forgive us when we've just made you into a quaint story of love. Move in us, we ask, Jesus, the kind of love you have for the world. We want to love wherever it lands. We pray this, that you would be glorified and known in the world. Amen.
We love because he first loved us. And as my kids' Bible said, it's a never-ending, always and forever love. Mm-hmm. And I truly believe that is really to be celebrated. So please, rise to your feet. Let's join in celebration of that love this morning. We'll raise our hands with a joyful noise to the Lord.
You've done for me.